Father, I pray take these next moments that we have together and move us from that middle ground to where you want us to live. Total surrender, and we'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you, team. If you have that little book that you received when you came in, pull that out, take your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 21. And if you don't have one of these little books, then there are some of our team members will walk through the aisles. And if you didn't get one, then take it as it comes your way. Judges chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me. I want to look at one verse, the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges. It's kind of a summary, actually, of the entire book of Judges. It's actually a restatement of this passage. In Israel's history at this time, God had laid down for them a pattern. God had said, if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, then there will be conflict. That principle, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings conflict, can go throughout the entire scriptures. And at this particular time in their history, they had decided to involve themselves. As you remember, Israel had come out of bondage in the promised land. Joshua led them in. As long as Joshua and his contemporaries were alive, everything was fine. After Joshua passed off the scene, then the nation of Israel started to regress and went back to the surrounding nations and their practices. And so the book of Judges is a story of these people that God raised up during that time. There's a cycle that takes place in the book of Judges. Bring my monitor up here, would you guys? There's a cycle that takes place in the book of Judges. God said, if you sin, if you disobey me, that I am going to bring about judgment on you. And he did that by bringing them under the bondage, the servitude of a surrounding nation, under the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, whatever. In the midst of their servitude, they cried out in prayer and supplication, and they said, God, please send us a deliverer. The book of Judges is a story of 13 men, 12 men, one woman, that God raised up at strategic moments to provide salvation in answer to their prayer. And in this cycle, after the judge came on the scene, then there was a period of silence, where again they honored God, obeyed God, but invariably, after a period of time, they would again adapt themselves to the surrounding nations, and again they would get involved in sin, again God would bring them into bondage, again they would pray, again God would raise up a judge, and this cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence goes over and over again in the book of Judges. Now stand together for a minute. You're going to sit the rest of the time, so stand with me. I want to see one verse here, Judges 21 and verse 25. Judges 21, 25 says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like America to you? Look at it again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, including church members, including people we know, including ourselves many times, did what was right in their own eyes. Father, I pray you would take these remaining moments, speak to us through your word, through this illustration, and change us. Move us from the safety of the boat. Move us from the shallow end. Let us jump into this adventure you have for us. We'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Take your Bible and turn back a few pages to Judges chapter 13. This is the story of the most famous judge of Israel, probably. His name was Samson. Judges 13 records his story. Now the sons of Israel were going to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them to the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So for 40 years, they're in the servitude part of this cycle. And there was a man of the Danites, his name was Manoah. His wife was barren. And in verse 3, an angel comes and says, you're going to have a son, have a child. And this child is going to be set apart. He's going to be one of the judges, and he's going to take what was called the Nazarite vow. There were three aspects of this vow. In verse 4, not to drink wine or strong drink. Number 2, not to eat an unclean thing. And verse 5, not to have a razor come to his head. Now those things didn't make Samson strong. Those are just outward signs that Samson was set apart for God. So in verse 24, the woman gives birth to a son. They call him Samson. He grows. Verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. God began to use this young man, Samson, to do what he had raised him to do, to provide deliverance for the nation. And now Samson was incredible use of God. But he could have been an even greater use of God, but he had a besetting sin. He had an issue in his life that kept him from being all that God wanted him to be. We see his demise here in chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnath, and there he saw a woman. Samson's issue was moral issues. He said, I saw a woman, verse 2, get her for me, last phrase of verse 2, as a wife. Now, back in this culture, they didn't have dating. You didn't go kiss a few toes to find the hands and prints. If you wanted to get married, then your parents had to sit down with their parents, and all the marriages were arranged. I think that'd be a great idea for our culture, don't you? Wouldn't it be great if all the parents picked out the husband or wife for their child? How many parents would vote for that? Would you vote for that as a parent? Sure. Two kids, two hands. That'd be great. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It's not happening, but what if it was? I mean, the kids might come home on time. They might clean their room. I mean, if they knew you were picking out their husband or wife, it might change a lot of things. But not happening. But anyway, it was here. But the parents here in verse 3, they didn't like this choice. They said, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives, among our people? In other words, what's wrong with the girls in our youth group? You know, why do you want to go someplace else? Look at the last phrase in verse 3. Get her for me. She looks good to me. I like the way she looks. Anyway, we won't take time to walk through the rest of this story. That marriage doesn't happen. Turn to chapter 16. Here's the last chapter of his love life. He goes to Gaza, goes into a harlot. They think they've captured him. He tears the gates off the city. You know that story. Now, chapter 16, verse 4. Here's the last section of Samson's love life. It came about, he loved a woman by Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came to her and said, entice him and see where his great strength lies. I think we have a wrong view of Samson. I think we picture Samson as some great big, you know, muscle-bound WWF wrestler. I think the fact is Samson looked a lot like Daryl and me. Just 98-pound weaklings, right? At least me. Because here's the deal. If Samson was some great big strong muscular guy, they would have said, that guy's been in the gym. Look at his guns. He killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey at one time. And if he was some massive Hulk, they would have been noticing that, but they're saying, how does he do this? You know what I found? God takes the weak things to overcome the mighty. He takes the foolish to confound the wise. You may be saying, man, I don't have much to offer to God. I'm not very strong, very smart, very great. That's exactly who God wants to use. Listen, God has all power. So all you have to do is bring all weakness to all power, and you have all power. When people that are in themselves powerful do things, they get the credit for it. When God takes a weak, broken vessel and does great things, God gets the credit for it. I think they're looking at Samson saying, how does he do this? Well, Delilah had her price. So she comes and says in verse 6, tell me, how come you're so strong? He says, well, I'll tell you, verse 7, if you took some 7 fresh cords and you would tie me up, I'd be weak like any other man. So she puts him to sleep, gets these cords, ties him up, and says in verse 9, she's got the Philistines hiding in another room. She says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he jumps up, he breaks the cords like when a bowstring touches fire, and his strength is not known. She says in verse 10, you know, you've deceived me, told me lies. What's the real secret? Verse 11, here's the deal. If you got some new rope, tie me up with new rope, I'd be weak like any other man. So she ties him up with new rope. And again, verse 12 says, the Philistines are on you, Samson. So he jumps up and breaks the rope like a piece of thread. You've deceived me, verse 13, told me lies. He says, verse 13, okay, it's about my hair. He'd already broken the first two aspects of the vow. He'd already been partying with the Philistines. He'd already touched an unclean thing. Remember that lion he killed and came back sometime later, there was a hive of bees in it, and he wasn't supposed to touch a dead carcass. The fact is, Samson treated lightly the vows he had made to God. Do you treat lightly the vows you have made to God? Here's one. Till death do us part. Remember that vow? Listen, God wants you to stay married to the person you're currently married to for the rest of your life. And our situation in our country is we take lightly our vows. Only one vow left. And the hair didn't make him strong. It was just a sign he was set apart. But he gets closer. He says, here's the deal. I've never had my hair cut. No, he didn't say that yet. He says, if you were to take my hair and weave it into 7 locks. So she does that. She weaves in verse 14. Again, the Philistines are upon you. Again, he jumps up and everything's okay. Verse 15, she pours it on. How can you say you love me? And it says in verse 16, she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so his soul was annoyed unto death. Talk about a nagging, contentious woman. But he hangs in there, right? Stays with her. In verse 17, spills his guts, tells her all of his heart. Here's the deal. I took this vow. Delilah finally realizes, okay, I've got the answer to this. So verse 19, she puts him to sleep, has someone come in, shave off those seven locks. And then here's the verse I want you to see, verse 20. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep. He said, I will go out as at other times. I'll shake myself free. He knew something was wrong. He didn't feel right. It was air conditioned on top. But I'm going to do something. I'll do some jumping jacks, push-ups. Look at this phrase. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He lost the power of God and didn't even know it. I don't know what you think of when you think of revival. When I think of revival, I think of this. Revival is the presence, the power, and the peace of God. It's the presence of God visiting a place. It's the power of God being demonstrated in life. It is the peace of God being internalized. In Luke 4:14, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. In Luke 4:32, it says they are astonished at his doctrine. His word is with power. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and you're going to get power from on high. But see, our problem is we don't want to meet God's conditions of wait. He said, you tarry in Jerusalem, but we don't want to wait for anything. We live in an instant jet age. We have instant replays and instant potatoes and instant coffee, and we want instant power, instant spirituality, instant revival. Who wants to come to church every night this week? God, if you can do it in an hour on Sunday morning, well, I might have time for that, maybe a couple times a month. But when was the last time you got with God and just said, God, I am not going to move from this place until once again I know your power, your peace, your presence in my life? Give you an illustration. Let's just say you've got so many construction projects. Let's just say that Daryl started another one. You'd probably fire him. But let's just say he started another one. And so we're gonna build another building over here, but it's going to be in a log cabin motif. So he invites everybody to come down to the local forest. We all bring our chainsaws and our axes, and we're cutting down trees to build this building. Just for this morning, I want to let this axe handle. You're cutting down the tree, and while you're cutting, we're by the, is there a river around here? Lake? Something? Anyway, we're down there cutting, and while you're doing it, the axe head works itself free, and it lands into the river or the lake. And all you're left with is this axe handle. Now, just for this morning, I want you to let this axe handle represent everything you are apart from God. This is all your knowledge, your character, determination, talent, education, all your degrees, your abilities, everything apart from God. That's the axe handle. And then let this axe head represent the presence, the power, and the peace of God. And I want to suggest this is where many in the church have found themselves. The axe head's flown off. It's in the bottom of a river someplace. And all we're left with is this axe handle. And like Samson, we have lost the power of God. Now, if you find yourself in that condition, you have some choices. Number one is you can quit. Good people do that. You can come to a point where you said, I've read all the books. I've listened to all the sermons. I've done everything I know to do. There's still no joy. I'm just going to quit and hope for the second coming. You can do that. Good people can give up. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah preached for 40 years with no converts. Can you imagine? He was not being invited to build a bigger church conference, I want to tell you. 40 years, no one listened. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he had proclaimed what God told him to proclaim. They stoned him with tomatoes, threw him in a pit. He's waist deep in mud. He sits in the bottom of this pit and he said, God, I am never going to speak or make mention of your name again. I'm done. He quit. That didn't last long because God's word was like a fire shut up in his bones. It had to have expression. But he got to that point, and good people can do that. They just say, I'm done. I've tried. God's let me down. Hadn't done what I wanted him to do. I'm just done. You can quit. Or you can fake it. And I think this is where many people find themselves in the church today, going through the motions. You're cutting down this tree. The axe head flies off. Everybody else is cutting their own trees down. So you just keep on cutting. You just keep on swinging. You know, keep on hitting that tree. You come in for lunch and somebody says, man, that guy's a hard worker. Look at all the sweat he worked up. Another guy says, yeah, I was walking past his tree. He was swinging so fast, I couldn't see the axe head. That guy's a hard worker. But you come by that tree a year later, it'll look just the same. a little more beat up maybe. You can't cut down a tree with a dead stick. But that's what we do. We come to church. We look right. We talk right. We sit in our pew. We sit in our place. We do what we're supposed to do. But we're not affecting our community. We're not affecting our family. We're not affecting our neighborhood. We're just going through the motions, beating on a tree with a dead stick and wondering why we're getting no place. When you lose the power of God, you can quit, you can fake it, or you can get it back. And that's what these next 11 days are about. Getting the axe back on the handle of your life. My prayer is that 11 days from now, you will be more in love with Jesus than you are today. And that you will know his presence, his power, and his peace in a way that perhaps you've known it in the past. But something's happened. Now, the starting point to this process is to identify, where did we lose God's power? Where did the axe fly off in our life? I want to suggest three ways that you lose God's power. These are the ways that are most common to me. That's why I know them so well. So maybe you can identify. The first is pretense. Samson pretended. He pretended to be friends of the enemy. We didn't read that whole passage, but it follows the first part we read. He pretended to be smarter than the enemy, gave them a riddle that he thought they couldn't figure out, but the Bible says they plowed with his heifer and got the answer. And then thirdly, he pretended to be stronger than the enemy. Samson lived a life of pretense. Did you ever go to a costume party of some kind, put on some kind of a mask? You know the first thing you want to do when you put a mask on? You want to take it off. There's something gross about breathing in your own face. It's not a real enjoyable thing, right? And some of us come to church and we live behind a mask. Let me illustrate. I'm going to ask you a question. I want all of you to answer me verbally out loud. This question. Here we go. How are you this morning? Good, fine, great. Everybody here is good, fine, great. Really? Are we really that way? I mean, some of us are hurting physically and financially. A typical Sunday morning scene is this. This family gets up to go to church in the morning. Dad gets the cup of coffee, pulls out his phone or paper or whatever, sitting there looking at the scores. Mom, she's trying to get the breakfast ready, the kids ready, herself ready, dinner ready. Dad's sitting there reading the paper, right? But he does do one thing. At the appropriate time, he looks at his watch and says, "It's time to leave." That's Dad's contribution for the morning, right? So now he gets out in the car. He starts honking the horn. "Come on, we're going to be late." Hasn't helped a bit. My mom, she's throwing the kids out the door, Bibles out the door, coats out the door today. And she's running out the door. Her hair is half up in lightning rods. So she jumps in the car. And Dad starts back out of the driveway before she can even get in. On the way to church, World War III erupts. One kid wants in the back seat. Now he wants in the front seat. "I want to throw it up. I want to throw it down." Dad says, "What's your choir? I want to church." And then an amazing thing happens. We drive in the church parking lot. It's like going to a washing machine ringer. Everyone calmly steps out. We greet the pastor at the door. He says, "How you doing today, folks?" We say, "Fine." Our kids look out. It's like, "What car do you ride in?" You know? And we just kind of learned that there are certain things you have to do to be acceptable. The fact is, we're living behind a mask. And when you start, what if someone has followed you around this last week with a phone, video camera, and recorded everything that went on behind the doors of your home this past week? And then we flashed up on these screens, life at your house. We wouldn't go, "Oh, not that family. They wouldn't talk like that to each other. They wouldn't do that, go there, say that, watch. They're not like that." Would we be shocked to know what goes on behind the doors of your home? If so, you're an axe handle. I was at a church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, not Daryl's old church, but another church there. And a man came during testimonies one night, and he said, "Y'all know me, I'm a deacon." He said, "I got saved 7 years ago." He'd been an alcoholic. His wife at the church had prayed for him. He's like, "7 years ago, I met the Lord, and God delivered me from that. And after about 4 years, you made me a deacon." And that was okay for a while, about 2 years. But about a year ago, I started to involve myself in some of those things I was involved in before I got saved. He said, "For the last year, I've stood back there at the door. You've been coming in and out and asked me how I was. I said, fine. I've not been fine. I've come this morning to resign as a deacon. I'm not qualified to be a deacon. And to ask you to forgive me for lying to you for a year." You know, I thought about that many times. Why did that guy wait a year? Why not the first time he walked past that bar and just felt that compulsion, go to one of his fellow deacons and say, man, I almost went in a bar. I haven't been in a bar in 6 years. Some people can be around that. I can't be around that. Would you pray for me? Or why not the first time he took a drink? Go to his pastor, pastor, I've not had a drink in 6 years. Would you pray for me? Why did he wait a year? You know why I believe? Because everybody else had their mask on. How could he admit that he was having issues when everyone else was perfect? And if we're going to meet with God in these days, we're going to take our mask off and stop living that axe handle and be honest and transparent, first of all, with God, with those around us as he directs. If you start telling your kids to do something that you're not doing, when you start talking further down the road than you're walking, you lose the power of God in your life. And because of pretense, we've lost God's power. The second one goes hand in hand. The second reason is pride. They're kind of the flip side of the same coin. Samson told everybody what to do. He told his parents what to do. Get me a wife. He told himself what to do. He was his own God. He even gave God directions. Now, pride is a hard thing to define. Let me give you some symptoms of pride to see if this is your situation. Pride causes me to deal with respectable problems rather than real problems. If I was to say to you, what do you want to see God do in your life in these next days? You might say, well, I want to be a better Christian. I hope every Christian wants to be a better Christian. Okay, that's pretty respectable. I want to be a better husband, better wife. Good. I'm glad. When was the last time you're in a service and there was a chance to share a prayer request and somebody stood up and said, would you pray for me? I am a gossip. I got a wicked gossiping tongue connected to a wicked gossiping heart. And we don't talk that way. We say, pray for Aunt Susan's ingrown toenail surgery, you know, or whatever. And that's fine. But we're only dealing with respectable issues. Our pride won't let us deal with the real issues of our life. Pride causes me to leave a better impression of myself than is honestly true. Now, you're going to meet our team this week, and some of you have been kind enough to put up with our team members and put our team members up in your home this week. And you, if you meet my wife and I, and if you met our kids, our grandkids, we don't have perfect children. We don't have a perfect marriage. We're all in a process. Our team members are not perfect. We're all in a process. And my life is anything but perfect. If you could see in my heart, you'd spit in my face. We've not come here to give you something we have. We have come here to pray with you, to obey with you, to believe God with you, to do the same thing in our life we're believing God to do in yours. And if you give your church or your Sunday school class or your family a better impression that is really true of your life, then you've lost the power of God. When was the last time you went to somebody and just said, now, I've got some issues in my life. Would you pray for me? Well, we don't do that. We're afraid we'll lose our prestige or we'll lose our influence or whatever. And it's just pride, giving a better impression of ourselves than is really true. Pride causes me to be more concerned about what people think than what God knows. There will be times where God will ask you to come forward or go to the back or go to a prayer room or go to someone else. And you'll sit there and think, oh, what would everybody think if I got up right now? What would they think if I said that to them? And you'll be more concerned about what people think than what God knows. Pride also causes us to change the name of sin. God calls it lying. We call it a white lie, whatever that is. God calls it cheating. We call it abnormal social development. God calls it immorality. We call it the new morality. God calls it gossip. We call it sharing prayer requests. Yeah, right. I'm only telling this so we can pray about it. No, you're a gossip. If you say something to someone who is not a part of the problem or the solution, that is called gossip. And we want to defend our sin by changing the name. Or we defend or justify, blame somebody else. If you just knew the husband I'm married to, the wife I'm married to, if you just knew what my parents have done, my kids have done, the boss has done. Listen, your past may explain your behavior, but it does not excuse your behavior. Your past may explain why you make some choices, but it does not excuse wrong choices. And for you to defend and justify, you say, yeah, but you don't know my past. Listen, I've been doing this a long time. Whatever your background is, I can find one worse. It's not a can you top this. It's not about the greatness of your problem. It's about the greatness of our God. And rather than defending and justifying, blaming, we've got to set that aside. Pride won't let us do that. Here's the last one, personal disobedience. Samson disobeyed. Samson ran with the world, he lived with the world, and he died with the world. Do you know what it takes to stop the working of God in your life? All it takes is one time for you to say no. Our byline in these days is helping people say their next yes to God. What is the next yes God wants you to say? And where have you said no? All it takes is one time for God to give you direction, and until you say yes where you've said no, you're not going to go any farther. As a church in Houston, church of 3,000 in Sunday school, in staff meeting the next week, one of the staff members said, 7 years ago, I lost God's power in my life. I was at a smaller church, wasn't making a whole lot of money, went to the grocery store to cash my paycheck, gave it to the clerk there, and she gave me my little stack of money and turned and walked away to take care of something else. When I reached out to take my stack, there was another stack of money on the counter. Well, she turned her back and walked away, so I pulled that stack into mine. He said, it wasn't a whole lot, but it was a lot to me. He said, for 7 years, God has said to me, you stole that money, take it back. For 7 years, I've said no. For 7 years, I've been an axe handle. How can you be in charge of a Sunday school of 3,000 as an axe handle? He had a lot of personality, a lot of charisma. You can do things in your own energy. But he said, the last 7 years of my life in eternity is just going to burn up, wood, hay, and stubble. I did it all in my own strength apart from God. He went back that week and took the money back and got the axe back on his life. I was in Pennsylvania. A man came, he said, Steve, 30 years ago, God called me into the ministry. I was 32. I said, God, I'm making lots of money. I'll give it away to missions. And he had done that. But he said, Steve, I've lost my family. All my kids are divorced. Is it too late for me? No. Maybe you married the person you're married to without parental consent. Did you divorce them? No. But you go back and ask forgiveness. Maybe you've said, God, I'll go any place. I'm not going there. I'll do anything. I'm not going to do that. I'll start, stop. Whatever you've said no to God in, until you say yes, where you've told God no, why should God reveal anything else to you, give you any other direction, if you haven't obeyed what he's already told you to do? Now, how do you get the power of God back in your life? That's what these next days are about. Here's the starting point. You cry out to the master. The issue is not life action. It's not Daryl. It's not Steve. It's not Jimmy. The issue is not a person. The issue is Jesus. And in these days, we're going to invite you to cry out to him and then go back to where you lost it. Identify where you lost it. In the Old Testament, there's a story, an illustration about a prophet who has got some prophet boys together and they need some place to live. And so this very thing happens. They're cutting down a tree. The axe head falls in the water. And one of these preacher boys goes to the prophet and says, Prophet, I lost my axe head. He said, where'd it fall? He showed him the place. And then the prophet cuts a couple sticks down, throws in the water, and that iron axe head floats to the top. It's a miracle. And then what did the prophet say to him? The prophet said to this little seminary student, reach out and take what God is offering. That axe head didn't jump out of the water and jump back on the handle. It's floating by, and he says, pick it up. In these days, God is going to float past your life some solutions. To your family, to your marriage, to your personal life. You've got to be here to reach out and take what God is offering. And that's your choice. If you'll do that, if you'll receive what God is offering in these days, you can get the axe head back on the handle of your life, and you can once again know the peace and the power and the presence of God. I hope you'll do that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to invite you as we close to pray a simple prayer. Don't pray it until you think about it. Here's the prayer. Dear Lord, I give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do in my life in these next days. Now think about that before you pray it. Lord, I give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do, not what Daryl says, not what Steve says. Lord, I give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do in my life in these next days. Now don't pray that without asking God where he wants you to be at 5:30 tonight. Because if you're going to give him permission to work, you're going to have to give him your schedule. Lord, I give you, if he tells not to be here tonight, then that's fine. I know some of you can't be for health reasons and so forth. But give God, I give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do in my life in these next days. Take a moment, process that through. If you can't pray that, then I wonder if you're really a part of his family. You can't say, "Dear Lord," and not do what he says. But if you can honestly say it, say that to him this morning. "Lord, I give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do. You show me, I will obey in these next days." You take about 30 seconds, internalize that. If you can, pray it to the Lord. And the pastor will come and close the service.